In the final verses of John chapter 14, we have Jesus reminding the apostles that he was going to go away. He said to them, if you understood what was going to take place, you would have rejoiced, but that's not how you feel. You are sad, you're burdened with grief, and that you can see from John 14, verse 28, I go away, I come unto you. We talked about that, both being present tense, both of those things, ongoing action. He said, if you love me, that is, if you understood, you would have rejoiced because of what I'm going to be able to do for mankind. And then you get down to verses 29 and 30 and 31 where we left off last week. John 14, 29 says, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye may believe. I will no more speak much with you, for the prince of the world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. We'll stop there for just a bit. As you look at what Jesus says, and as we've tried to make the point several times, we're picking our way through John 14 and the rest of the information associated with the following chapters, because there's a lot of rich information in here. Information that we might, if we're just kind of casually reading through it, skip over. Here you have in John 14, 29 specifically, some information that I would simply describe as predictive prophecy. Jesus knew that predictive prophecy was going to be very, very helpful, not only to these men, but to some others. So he says, I've told you some things. I've said to you some things. When he uses that word translated said or told, he uses the perfect tense. Now the perfect tense, remember, that's a tense that means something has happened in the past and the effects, the consequences of that continue. Jesus says, I've told you some things in the past, and these things are important. They're significant. There's going to be something that happens with them, and he says that's going to be what? I've told you about these things in the past, and they're going to come to... All right, they're going to come to a pass. They're going to occur. The events are going to be fulfilled. So he's talking about fulfilled prophecy there. This is, and let's go back to the Old Testament for just a second, the book of Isaiah. Jesus, as I can understand from John 14, verse 29, puts a lot of attention on fulfilled prophecy. He says that once this happens, you're going to believe. Well, that's not indicating that they failed to believe before, but this is a way of saying that they would have faith which would be strengthened. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 to 24. Here you have God's accusations against idols. He says, produce your cause, saith Jehovah. I want you to bring forth your strong reasons, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and declare unto us what shall happen. That is, God says, go back and get your idols. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21, if you're looking for the verse. God says, you go back and you get your idols, and you allow your idols to make some predictions. You think they're powerful? You think they're gods? Then let them go back and predict the future. He continues to say in 22, and declare unto us what shall happen. Declare ye the former things, what they are, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or show us things to come. God says, put your proof on the table. Let's see what you've got. Then 23, declare the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Now notice that God, as he sets the standard for deity, what is it? Declare the future, and that is accompanied by something. Not only declare the future, but declare the future in what kind of way? Can we declare the future? Can we make predictions about tomorrow? Sure we can. But what may or may not be true? They may not come to pass. We might not be here tomorrow. So that's God's point. And then you look at verse 24. He says, behold, ye are of nothing, and your work is of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. God says, you've been tested, you've been checked out, there's nothing that you can offer. But the Lord tells the apostles, look guys, I've been telling you some things. And when these items that we've discussed, when my promises come true, you're going to believe. Your faith is going to be strengthened. Now what do you think he had in mind when he said, I'm reminding you of the things that I've told you? All right, I think the cross. He said, I'm going to die. Now, that was distressing for apostles like Peter and the others. But again, Jesus makes that prediction. They want to stop that. It doesn't occur as far as holding the process. It does go forth. And Jesus, all the stuff that he promised, how he was going to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, all of those things came true. What else? Jesus was making predictions that were finally fulfilled. All right, he says, I'm going to build my church. Well, he dies on the cross, and it might have looked like at that point, well, Jesus has lost. How is he going to possibly do anything? So he built his church. What else? John 14, 29. All right, I'm going to go back to the Father. Well, he did. He wasn't buried in some grave. So, multiple predictions. Then you have, too, in John 14, verse 29, this word that's translated told. Usually when we say he said something or he told me something, we can emphasize that by maybe the tone, the inflection that we have. But this is a special word. It's a word, and I'll give you a formal definition here. It contains the idea of forcefulness. The speaker is emerging in a command, an affirmation, or objection. The speaker is not only verbalizing a thought, but he is emphasizing it as well. So when the Lord says, I've told you this stuff, he says, I want you to bear in mind the things that we've covered, because this is, at a later time, going to strengthen your faith. Do you think they needed that information, the apostles? What effect, or why would fulfilled prophecy have been important in their lives? Well, Jesus is soon going to die. He'll be dead in less than 24 hours. And they get through the cross, and he finally appears to them. For a little over a month, you've got the 40 days that we read about in the book of Acts and so forth. And then he's back in heaven. His apostles are out there on their own. Now, he's promised them the Holy Spirit. That promise was also fulfilled. But do you think they might have needed a little comfort as they go to different places and their message is not always well received?
Could have. The fact that the prophecies that he said would happen did happen, and that also helped them to believe that the promises he gave them that they could depend on in going out and spreading his word, that he would keep those promises and helping them. Mm-hmm.
It's almost like parents and kids. Children may, in the younger years, doubt a parent's word, and maybe they never completely outgrow that. But if you have parents that are consistent as far as following through with the word, don't children usually get to the point, especially from a negative perspective, if you do this, this is going to happen. If there's consistent parenting, kids believe that. And the reverse is also true. If parents are true to the word, I will do this. Now, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but I will take care of this. And with adults, you find that same kind of thing. So this should have been a great source of encouragement for these men. And it should be a great source of encouragement for us today. When we talk to people about why we believe the Bible is a product from God, one of the things, we've talked about this at various times, sometimes in classes, sometimes in sermons, the Bible is literally full of predictive prophecy. There were specific statements made hundreds of years in advance. Statements, some of which involve Jesus as far as his birth, his death, his life, statements about the church, all kinds of prophecy, sometimes about rulers and so forth. You think about Cyrus, he would be one example. And that information has proven to be accurate again and again. Thus, when we look at the information today in our time, when it comes to the scriptures, we also have faith in it. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move to verse 30, John 14? Okay. As we look at the first few words in verse 30, Jesus says, I will speak no more much with you. Why would he have said that to the apostles? I'm not going to talk much with you anymore, guys.
There just simply won't be the occasion.
Oh, all right. He's about to go to the cross. I mean, he's just hours away, so it's one more reminder of there's going to be a change in relationship here. We're no longer going to be in communication because I'm going to be up there on the cross dying for the sins of the world. Then, adding to that, the Lord said, somebody's coming. Who is it? There's the prince of the world, and Jesus said he is coming. Who is that, the prince of the world? All right, it's the devil. We have John referring to Satan in several different places, John 12, 31, back a little bit, John 14, verse 30, where we are, and then forward a little bit, John 16, verse 11, Paul, the apostle John, 1 John 5, 19, again referred to him there, Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Now, this statement, just before the cross, Jesus says the devil is coming. It seems to me that there are at least five reasons why this is a significant statement. First of all, when Jesus says the devil is coming, what would you conclude from that? Or what could we infer from that? People, generally today, if they're going somewhere, somebody says, well, so-and-so is coming to my house. Generally, what's true? Well, okay, I think that would be one point that you could make. Anything else? All right, I think that's another thing that you would want to consider. Anything else, though? So-and-so's coming to my house.
Well, so-and-so must not be there.
Well, okay, that could be something else. Don't people usually have a plan? Or an idea in the head before they just drop in? I mean, typically you're not just driving around, oh, hey, I know him, or let's just drop in over there. There's generally a reason. So when the Lord says the devil is coming, it seems to me that we're able to infer from that that Satan had a plan. The plan could have involved Jesus. I think that's very fair to say when you look at the cross. It may have also involved the disciples. Perhaps it was primarily focused on Jesus. The Lord is not specific in that way. Something else I think that we can add in here. The devil not only is able to plan, what else is he able to do? All right. To the point where he's able to execute the plan. Sometimes people have a plan, and maybe they have really good plans and ideas, but they just can't execute the plan. They can't carry it out. Well, Satan, as we look at this chapter and what he was doing, he seems very capable of not only planning, but executing plans. If he was able to do that when it came to the Lord, what about us? Some planning? I would think so. Executing the plans? Yes, on both counts. All right, secondly, was Jesus surprised at the fact that Satan was coming? Person might stop in and we have no idea that they're coming. Jesus knew, he predicted that the devil was on the way. So when we think about God and Satan, Satan is always a little bit behind. God is omniscient, the devil is not, and the Lord knew exactly what the devil was going to do. So there was no surprise on the part of deity. Now, we're not, once again, given all the details about what Satan may have intended, but just prior to this, remember Jesus is there at the Passover meal with his disciples, and who entered into who?
Judas.
All right, the devil entered into Judas. So as we look at the sequence of events, this would seem to be something that ties into that. Then look at this. He says the devil's coming. When we read ahead a little bit, or if we were to read ahead a little bit, who are the people who put Jesus to death?
Jesus.
All right, we've got the Jews calling out for his death, and then the Romans carry out the actual execution. But if you look here, you don't read about the Jews are coming. You don't find Jesus saying the Romans are coming. The Bible says the devil is coming. The devil worked through the Jews and the Romans. Now, that wasn't a very good plan, but Satan, from what we can tell, is not omniscient. Only God has that particular quality. Think about another time in the Lord's life. Was there someone close to Jesus that the devil worked through to try to disrupt the Lord's plans? All right. You remember a specific one?
James.
Well, okay, you do have them. And Peter too. Back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, I've got to go and die. And Peter said, never will we let that happen to you, Lord. And Jesus said what? Get thee behind me, Satan. Well, that wasn't literally true. Peter was the one who was trying to interfere. So when it comes to the devil, he's able to use individuals, Peter, James, John. Is he able to use civil government or an organization? We saw that extensively as we went through the book of Revelation. So a lot of times when we look at evil, the ultimate source of that, if we could or if we were to trace it back, we'd find that it was going to be the devil. Number four, the Lord knows that man lives in an evil world. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, he experienced that. And then fifth, the word that's translated prince here, some translations might use the word ruler. It's also used to describe some other people. Remember John chapter 3, verse 1? Nicodemus was a what of the Jews? He was a ruler of the Jews. It's the same word. The word used to describe civil rulers in places like Matthew 9, 34, and also Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. Now, taking what we have here, there are at least three other passages I'm aware of in the Bible that picture Satan in the same way. And there are a couple lessons from that. Recalling the Bible knowledge that we have, Job chapter 1. Anybody remember what Satan's role is there in the opening chapter of Job? All right, and he's looking to fault someone. And that person that he wants to fault is Job. Very early in the Bible then, and I know Job is not back there listed with Genesis, but as far as chronology, very early you have Satan trying to test God's people, and he's making accusations against God's people. So that would be one passage. If you look at Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, you have that picture, a picture there, again, of devil, the devil trying to accuse people. He's the one who's standing before the throne of God, trying to launch accusations at people, even for someone like God's high priest. And then you have over in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, John, the same writer that we're dealing with from tonight's study, he talks about the devil being the accuser of the brethren. And John says he's been cast down. When we were going through that section of Revelation, we made the point that prior to the cross, there are a lot of things that the devil could have pointed to. But what happens when a person becomes a Christian? Remember what John described in 1 John chapter 1? If we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ does what? It continues to cleanse us from all sin. Well, if you are being continuously cleansed from all sin, and there is over here a fault finder who wants to nitpick you to death and say, well, look at him, look at her, look at them, this is wrong, that is wrong, how successful should the fault finder be? There's really nothing to nitpick at. So if we abide in Christ, Satan really doesn't have a lot to pick at. So very, very interesting that we have that blessing. One source, and I like this quote, an older commentator suggested Satan at this point was mustering all his strength for one tremendous onset. He was coming up with his utmost malice to try the second Adam, that would be Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross of Calvary. So the devil, he's tried various things. You have the temptations back there, such as we read about in Matthew chapter 4. That had failed. He had put other things before Jesus. It had all failed. So it's now, okay, this I've worked through an apostle now, Judas, and let's take this attempt. Maybe he was thinking that this would finally work. Yet Jesus, as all of this is being discussed, what's he say about the devil? He says he has nothing in me. Now the word that's translated nothing there is a very powerful word. If you, for example, and I'm not sure what we might use as far as an illustration, but well, let's just use cleaning for an example. You know, if you're going to go into somebody's house and do a white glove inspection, thinking you can probably find some dust somewhere, I think most people, there's probably going to be a corner where somebody missed at least a small spot. But imagine going into a house and you're offered $10 million to find a speck of dust. And I mean, you just run your white glove over every square inch of the house or the room, whatever that is, and you cannot find the smallest speck of dust. I mean, you can get out the microscope, and there is just not a single speck of dust there. That's really the idea that Jesus is saying. The devil, there is nothing. There is, it's an emphatic negative. There's absolutely nobody, nothing. I can't be touched with any kind of sin. I am absolutely sinless. I'm absolutely flawless in every possible way. Once again, let's take that point and see if we can apply it to our day and time. Christ was the sinless, spotless, perfect Son of God. If we're in Christ, what's our spiritual status? All right, saved. Could we use the word sinless? Could we use the word sinless to describe a Christian? Okay, there it depends. If we're saying that, like the cult that came to visit us a few months back, we're not saying that we're perfect people. But we are saying, by having that relationship in Christ, the continuous benefits of the blood of Christ, we are sinless from that standpoint. The benefits of Jesus Christ. So just as the Lord could not be followed by the devil, if we're in Christ, and that can be lost, but if we're in Christ, abiding in that relationship, then of course we would be in that same position. There's really no way for the devil to get a foothold on us. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with John 14:31? Okay. Let's see what we have in this final verse. Three major points. Jesus says, "But the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." Jesus, first of all, wanted the apostles to know that he loved the Father. Well, there are a couple things here that you could probably guess. What kind of love do you think he's talking about? He says, "I love the Father." Phileo love, brotherly love, or something else? It's agape love. I've got this total love. And he also expresses this with a certain tense. What would you suspect when it comes to the tense? I love agape the Father. I present tense. I have this ongoing love. It's not something that comes and goes. Well, with that love, you see something that we talked about earlier in John chapter 14. Jesus said, remember John 14:15? If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. Isn't that what we have here? Jesus says, I love agape the Father, present tense, therefore I obey the commandments. And do in John 14, verse 31 is also expressed with the present tense. Third, it was time for the apostles and the Lord to go. Thus he said, let us go hence. And then, you know, we're going to be led over to the garden soon where they had been on previous occasions, John 18, verses 1 and 2. Now here's something that we don't know. As we look at the end of John 14, we've got the information in John 15 and John 16. Where was the information in John 15 and John 16 spoken? If you read through it, and this is assuming that this is pretty much the gist of what Jesus said, probably would have taken 10 or 15 minutes. Thus, as we look at John 15 and 16, this might have taken place in that upper room. Or it's possible, as we look at the wording in verse 31, that they've now finished in the upper room, and Jesus, heading out to the Garden of Gethsemane, says, "Let us go hence." And maybe as he's going to the Garden of Gethsemane, he gives the information. But bear this in mind. And there were a couple of things that could have been taking place. As you're headed, I'll give you a little clue and then ask my question. John 15, verse 1 says, "I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman." Okay, so he's finished up this part of the discourse, John chapter 14. And they're possibly headed somewhere. What do you think Jesus and his apostles might have seen as they're headed off over to the garden?
Trees.
All right. Some kind of vegetation. Trees, I think, would have been certainly on the walk. Anything else you might have seen? What about some grapevines? Out there in the vegetation. Very, very possible. And as you look at this area, depending on where they were, if they were close by the temple, there were some images of grapes that they may have seen. So as we look at John 15, and you think about where they were headed, possibly seeing the temple, maybe a decoration on the home where they were, grapevines may have been something that was a matter that Jesus could have pointed to when he says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches," and actually given them a visual illustration. And there's some other times, for example, when he says, "Behold, the farmer or the sower went out to sow." The Greek text uses the word "the" there, and maybe Jesus also pointed. So very, very good as far as illustrations and with visual things. Again, anything that you want to add or ask before we close out John 14? Okay, introducing John chapter 15. Here we have, as I've already given you a quick preview, Jesus comparing himself to the true vine, and his people, he compares them to branches. Now, this is an interesting analogy, just like a lot of other of Jesus' analogies, but this one may have some special points of significance. When you think about a vine, pride or humility comes to mind. Pride or humility. Jesus says, "I'm the tall oak tree." He could have done that. But he says, "I'm a vine." That doesn't sound like a very proudful, like a statement filled with pride as I look at it. So I think you see some humility here. You also see something else. Anybody ever raised grapes or tried to raise grapes? What do you find? Okay, a few of us have. My luck hasn't been really good with that, but anyway. What happens when you've got the vine and the branches? You know, here's a vine and you start having some branches shoot off. All right, there has to be some pruning. And what about the connection? You could use a tree for this part of the illustration, but you take off a tree branch, you cut off a vine from the grape, and what do you have? You've got some dead wood. It simply has to be connected. So Jesus, he's going away. He's promised a place for them that we've talked about, John chapter 14. He says, "I'm going to come in. I'm going to have fellowship with you." We've described that place as the church. And once again, he's going back to those ideas from what I can tell and saying, "You need to stay with me. You need to be in the church that I'm going to build. There's going to be nourishment. There's going to be support. There's going to be strength. There is going to be vitality." When you look at this, like many of other Jesus illustrations, this would not have been new to the Hebrew people. If you were to go back to the Old Testament, you'd find, for example, back in Psalm 80, verses 8 through 14, God there, and this is not the only time it's done, but in Psalm 80, God compares his people to a vine. And some of the other Old Testament writers did a similar thing. God said through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, "I made you a vine. I cultivated you, I grafted you, but what kind of grapes did you produce? If you don't have, it's like anything else. You got a raspberry plant. There are only two kinds of raspberry plants that I know of." Stan might correct me, but what are the two basic categories?
Good and bad.
All right, good and bad, or we could define that a little differently. You've got the homegrown stuff, and then you've got the wild ones, right? Anybody ever see wild strawberries or wild grapes? And God says, I took the time to make you a cultivated vine, and yet you decided to produce wild grapes. That's another way of describing sin. And because of that, another Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, says you deserve destruction. If you're not willing to abide by what God has done for you, appreciate that, and show your love and respect, you deserve destruction. Then, too, this is interesting. It's a connection that I've never heard made when it comes to the Lord's table. Probably take a little work to do it, but I think it's fascinating. Remember how Jesus is described in Isaiah chapter 53? It's Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. In terms of a vine, how's the Lord pictured? He's going to be a root out of what kind of ground? Dry ground, remember? Isaiah 53, verse 2. Now, what kind of product does that sound like? You've got a root out there in dry ground. Yeah, it sounds like a shriveled up mess. You don't want that as a farmer, do you? So as the Hebrew people heard that and thought about that, they might have been wondering, well, what kind of Messiah is that going to be? A root out of dry ground. I mean, that just doesn't sound all that productive. And yet, that root out of dry ground grew. You look forward about 700 years, and that root out of dry ground becomes what? A vine. And not only a vine, it's a vine that's like a tree of life. It's a vine that's like water flowing from the throne of God, as John describes in the book of Revelation. It is a vine which is so vital, Jesus says, if you're not in me, what's going to happen? You're going to die. You're not going to have eternal life. So very, very interesting to see how that starts out in the Old Testament with passages like Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, and what it becomes, John chapter 15. Anybody else want to make a thought or comment before we pick up with John 15:1? Okay. He says there, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now, if you remember back a little bit in some previous studies, we've talked about the book of John as far as I am statements. We have seven statements from Jesus as far as being I am, and this is going to be the final one. You do have, for example, over in John chapter 18, verses 6 and 8, something that's similar, so I do want to mention those. John 18, verse 6 says, when therefore he saith unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. And then in verse 8 of John chapter 18, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So he kind of takes another play on the I am there in John chapter 18, but for the most part, you have these seven statements, and they're all very powerful. Anybody remember what some of the I am statements are? I am the... Well, okay, John's going to pick that up in the book of Revelation. You have that one, so same writer. You see some of the similarities there. Okay, I'm the light. You've got that one over in John 8:12, John 9, verse 5. Anybody else? The light. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. All right, we've got that in John chapter 14, verse 6. We have Jesus. Remember, I am the bread of life. That's in John chapter 6, verse 35. He says, I am the door. John 10, verses 7 and 9. I am the good shepherd. John 10, 11 and 14. I am the resurrection and the life. John 11, 25. And then John 14, verse 6, which was mentioned. I am the way, the truth, and the life. When you look at these I am claims, this is probably not new information to anybody, but they are statements, they're claims of deity. For us, they might just seem a little bit odd, but if you were a Hebrew familiar with the Old Testament, especially Exodus chapter 3, God, Moses, the burning bush, the I am takes you back to those kinds of things. Two, when you think about God, you have him pictured in terms of bread. For example, he's the one that provided bread or manna for the Hebrew people. He was the one who was the good shepherd for the Hebrew people under the Old Testament era. And now we get to this one, which again has a lot of basis in the Old Testament. Jesus claims to be the vine. The husband, the husbandman, who was that? Anybody know? Well, okay, yeah, that's true. It stands for God, God the Father here. But as far as vines and the things that were involved with producing and maintaining them, who was a husbandman?
The gardener.
All right, he's kind of like the caretaker, the gardener. He would have been the one that would have been involved with pruning them and those kinds of things. If you have, and we know this today, and it varies, but if you bring somebody in to care for your garden or care for your house, compared to the care that you would give your garden or your farm or your house, more than likely, what's true?
You'd do a better job.
Okay, you will do a better job because it's yours. I mean, it's your house, you're going to live there, it's your garden, so you're maybe more concerned about the weeds or more concerned about keeping out pests, those kinds of things. And that's one of the points that in my mind sticks out here. Jesus says, my Father is the husbandman. He's not rented it out. It's not going to be in the hands of angels or anybody else, but the Father, the Son are both very, very interested in the vineyard. As you think about the vineyard imagery here, What would you compare it to? What's he talking about when he says, my Father is involved with the vineyard. I am the true vine. What's he referring to?
God planted the grapevine.
Okay. And from a New Testament perspective, what would that be?
Christ.
And his church. Right. Old Testament, that would have been the physical nation of Israel. But now God is saying something new is coming. Jesus is going to be the head of that. And that's simply another way of describing his church. Let me show you something that I've not pointed out before, and it's something that until recently my attention just hadn't been drawn to. But let's take a look at the book of Revelation for a second. Same writer that we have for the book of John, Revelation chapter 14. And you have here some of the same imagery. John chapter 14, this is towards the end of the chapter. We'll start with verse 17 and read down through about verse 19. John says, and another angel came from the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. Now I understand this to describe the judgment at the end of time. And another angel came out from the altar, he that hath power over fire. And he called with a great voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, send forth thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters. What do you find in the next few words? Gather the clusters of the vine. Well, that's what we're talking about in John 15, isn't it? But notice carefully the rest of the verse. Gather the clusters of the vine of what? The grapes of the earth. Well, that would seem to be a peculiar expression, wouldn't it? The grapes of the vine of the earth. And then if you continue to read, you kind of see what John is talking about there. He says, for her grapes are fully ripe. Well, normally that would be a good thing, but that's not true here. And the angel cast his sickle into the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth, there's that idea again, and cast it into the winepress of the great winepress of the wrath of God. Well, that clarifies it. When we talk about the grapes of the earth, Revelation chapter 14, 18, and 19, it represents who?
Non-believers.
Or the unsaved, many of whom would be non-believers. You could have some apostate Christians in there. And what happens to these grapes of the earth? Hell. Eternal punishment. So, this is another way to look at what we've often talked about. Remember Matthew 7? Jesus said there are two roads. There's the narrow way, and there is the wide way, broad way, however you want to describe it. Now, we also see that there are two vines. There is the vine, Christ, and you can be attached to it. Or, option two, there is the vine, which will make you a person of the earth, one of the unsaved, and you can face the wrath of God. So, again, it's not a comparison that people typically use, but it's to me kind of fascinating that John uses the same imagery in another book to describe the saved and the wrath, saved and the unsaved, the wrath of God on the condemned. So, if you've never noticed that before, I think that is at least worth mentioning. All right, when we think about Christ, because he is the true vine, there's no need for grafting. Anybody see the report recently? I just glanced at it a little bit, but there's a fella, he did some grafting, and he's got 50, I believe, different fruits on a tree. One tree, 50 different fruits. You should stay well stocked with fruit. But that's really amazing that he was, I mean, 5 or 10, I'm thinking, well, that's an accomplishment. But Stan, you saw, wasn't it 50? I mean, it was just absolutely amazing. But with Jesus, there is no kind of grafting. And there's a point there. He's the true vine, and because there's no grafting, we don't want to do what when it comes to him. You know, grafting, you're adding things in. We've got pears, now we can put in oranges and so forth. But Christ, no grafting is needed. How would you apply that? If we've got the doctrine of Christ, the word of Christ, the teachings of Christ, we don't want to add what else? All right, no addition, no subtraction. Our ideas, the doctrines of men and so forth, all of those things would necessarily be excluded. Then, too, we'd make this point. If there is no grafting, then the fruit that comes from Christ is always going to be what kind of fruit? All right, it's going to be true fruit. We're not going to have moldable kinds of fruits. It just doesn't work that way in the secular realm unless men tamper with things, and such is also true in the spiritual realm. Then let's get some help here, too. What are suckers? Anybody know what a sucker is? Not the kind that you lick.
It's a branch that grows off arbitrarily by itself.
Okay.
You really want to cut them off.
Yeah, there's an offshoot there, a spurt, that's not valuable. Virginia, did...
That's the same.
Okay. Do you think you can have suckers when it comes to the spiritual realm, suckers in the sense that we're describing it? Okay. How would you describe them? What's a spiritual sucker?
Could be a false teacher that's coming in amongst you.
Okay. There could be a sucker from that perspective. What else?
They're attached, but they don't contribute anything to the wealth of the...
Yes. That is also a critical point. When you look at those suckers, what's it doing? It's pulling life from either other parts of the tree, or it's pulling life from the fruit production and so forth. There is no value there. Can't you have suckers in the spiritual realm? There can be people, you have sometimes barnacles that end up on ships. And they can, you know, you think, well, hey, you've got a little barnacle here, a little barnacle there. That doesn't add up that much. You put enough barnacles on the boat, you may not sink the boat, but you ever have barnacles in subs?
Yes. And they also create noise that can be picked up by a sonar from somewhere else.
I'd never thought about that. But there was probably some kind of process to wash them off or scrub them off.
Whenever you went in to dry it off, they always make sure it was scraped off.
Okay. So the world recognizes the importance of removing suckers because of the problems that they can pose. And in the spiritual realm, that's also, we do not want to be a sucker in the spiritual realm. But it is certainly very, very possible for that to happen. Then as Jesus speaks about fruit, notice this point as well. John 15, verse 2, we'll start there. He says, and we're not quite there to discuss it yet, but I do want to make this point. He says, every branch of me that bears not what? Fruit. God wants us to bear fruit. Then as you move a little further into the text, notice verse 5. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bears what? Much fruit. So I want you to bear fruit, verse 2. Verse 5, I want you to bear much fruit. When you move down to verse 8, he makes the same statement. He says, I want you to bear much fruit. And then earlier, Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, Jesus uses the word plural, fruits. When we think about God, he has an interest in his people bearing fruit. And if they're not willing to do that, then Jesus affirms that that is a problem. So you never find that God talks about people bearing a little fruit for him. Some people are not capable of doing that because of the stage where they are in their spiritual life. But God wants us to grow. And as we grow, we should be in a position to create more and more spiritual fruit and do that. Another point I think that needs to be mentioned here. You have sometimes people who will look at John chapter 15 and say, well, we have a number of religious groups authorized here. In other words, Jesus and denominationalism. Jesus is the vine, and all the different branches, they represent different religious groups. If you were presented with that argument, what would you say? That's right or that's wrong? Okay. Why would we take the position that that's not correct? Okay, again, you're going back to nature and saying, if this, you could actually probably just draw it out. But this is what you have. You have a grapevine, and it's producing tomatoes and pears and cucumbers and all kinds of various things. Is that what you believe? Remember, there's no grafting here with Christ. Most people are not willing to sign on to that, but that's what they do believe when they take that view. And then two, how many denominations do we have in the first century? They don't exist. You have to go past the first century, 100 plus years to find any kind of denominational group. So it just doesn't make any sense. You have here also one more quick point. Some people who will use John 15 verse 1 and some of the other verses in this chapter to deny, or at least attempt to deny, Jesus' deity. It's been claimed that, okay, you've got Jesus as the vine, and that would make the Father in their mind the root, the husbandman. And the argument is, and I'll just quote this, since the Father is the husbandman, the person who prunes the vine, all the sap was going to be focused on the fruit-bearing branches. And they try to use the image here to say that Jesus is not equal with the Father. He is the root, Jesus is the vine, so the Lord is somehow less than the Father. Well, again, that's not the point that is being used here. And John, as we've seen earlier, the first book, the first verse in the book, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, that's Christ. He was with God and was God. Back there in John 14, verse 9, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. Jesus uses the I am statements that we talked about to affirm that he's deity. So you have a lot of ideas circulating about John chapter 15, but it's really not all that difficult. Anything that you want to add or ask before we start in verse 2? Okay. In that second verse, he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleanses it, that it may bear more fruit. In our area, what would be a product of the field that a lot of people would be familiar with? If Jesus were teaching today in Elkhart County, what might he use for an illustration? Well, okay, that was the thing that popped into my mind. Corn. Whether it's the planting, whether it's the harvesting, whether it's dealing with the field after the harvest. So we're moderately familiar with corn. We may not have ever planted any. How many have planted corn? Okay, well, I'm saying half the class. So, I mean, that's pretty good as far as an average. So we've had some experience with it. Well, that's kind of what it was like for the Hebrew people, maybe even to a greater degree for them. The Jewish people were very, very familiar with grapes. That was sort of their cash crop, and at least most people knew some basic facts about vineyards. One of the facts was that grapes can require some very severe pruning. I remember growing up, we had some neighbors on both sides of us that were good people, but they were a little high-strung. And the lady to the right of us, depending on which way we were facing, told Dad, she said, well, I've got my grapes and they're just not doing very well. And Dad said, well, I'll fix you up. Be glad to help. So she didn't think any more about that, and Dad went over, and I mean, he didn't trim. I mean, he just pruned her grapes. So she went, you know, from this down to like this, and she about flipped out. You know, you killed my grapes, and they're old, and blah, blah, blah. Well, that worked out very well. Her grapes came back, and they came back in abundance, but Dad understood that there was that need to severely prune the grapes. So they are strange. You would expect that once they've grown out, you wouldn't want to cut them back, you wouldn't want to trim them back, but severe pruning can be very, very helpful. Another thing that is interesting about grapes, and you actually can find this information in the Old Testament, if you plant grapes, what's your crop going to be like the first year? Probably not much. Second year, a little bit better, but probably not much. So you've got 3 or 4 years that go by before they're really going to start producing very well. And there seems perhaps to be implied in that a lesson when it comes to Christianity. Somebody is converted, good person, person who wants to do right, but is it going to take a little while before they really sort of pick up speed and steam to live the Christian life? It is. And maybe that's one of the reasons why Paul said when it comes to elders, not a novice. You have here some information too. Jesus wanted God's people to know that they not only needed to be good, but he wants them to be productive. Then too, he says that God's people need to be at times pruned, or they need to be trimmed. There are some ways in which they might need to be cut back, and we'll talk a little bit about that in the class next week, Lord willing. But I do want you tonight to know that we have several present tense verbs used in verse 2. Jesus says, every branch in me that bears not fruit, that's continuous action. God's will for his people is that they are continuously bearing fruit. And then he uses another present tense verb. If you are not continuously producing fruit, and that doesn't mean every single day, but it's the habit that we're in. He says he does what? He takes it away. Well, that's also expressed with the present tense. Doesn't that sound a little bit like what John described in the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 1, the Lord is pictured as walking where? Among his congregations. And you find in Revelation 2 and 3 some statements by Jesus, if you don't fix things up, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to take away your candlestick. It sounds like in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, the Lord is always among his people, looking at what's going on, making some adjustments as necessary. And that's what he says here. He takes it away. He's present tense, evaluating and doing what needs to be done in the church. Then he continues to use present tense verbs. He says, not only he takes it away, present tense, every branch that bears fruit, continuous tense, he cleanses it, he prunes it. God is working in the lives of his people. That it may bear, that pruning is designed to help people continue to do what's right. If you were to describe this bearing fruit to someone, how would you sum it up? What does it mean to bear fruit? Okay, be productive, or we might say take action. Jesus is not interested in lukewarm Christians. And doesn't John also deal with that in the book of Revelation? You're not hot, you're not cold, you're not bearing fruit. And Jesus says, that makes me sick. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth, I'm going to vomit you, I'm going to be pruning you, hopefully for repentance, but if not, I will be cutting